The last part of the first chapter of Colossians 1 is connected with the Apostle Paul's special ministry. We find him talking about filling up, verse 24, that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. You must keep that whereof very closely with the body. Peter could never say that. Peter was sent by the risen Christ to his own nation, Israel. He was the apostle, the sent one of the circumcision. This man was equally sent by the risen Christ, but sent to us who are Gentiles. And he had a special ministry to this church, which is mainly composed of Gentiles. This ministry whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, something specially entrusted by the Lord to Paul for us. How interested believers ought to be in the witness and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet, as you listen, as you read books and you listen to addresses, it seems that this man is boycotted again and again and again, which only goes to show us that must be an evil mind that's operating to try and direct the sight and the understanding of God's people away from the source, which is Paul, away from the truth, which is given in this present dispensation. They seem to be looking anywhere but to the truth given through this great servant of God. This completes or fills up or fulfills, verse 25, the word of God. So important is it. Even the mystery, the secret, which hath been hid from ages, all past time, hidden. Not in the Bible, not in the Old Testament, but in God. Therefore, utterly impossible to discover until he was pleased to make it known. Now he has been pleased to make it known, and Paul was merely the channel through whom he was revealing it. Past ages and past generations, all past people, no matter how holy they were, how instructed they were, how enlightened they were, God didn't tell them this secret. But now, it's a secret no longer. It's made manifest to his saints, to whom God would, wishes, wills, that's the meaning, very important word, see that. God wishes to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, well that's you and me, which is Christ in you. The margin says, among you, the hope of glory. When we contrast what's said of us as Gentiles, when we were unsaved, in the second chapter of Ephesians, we hadn't got a Christ. Having not God, or Christ, or hope. Now we've got it all, and in a measure such as never been known before. We have Christ, it's Christ among you, and that quite separate from the nation of Israel, who originally had him, to whom he came after the flesh. No, he is ours in a very particular and peculiar way. And a hope, yes, a glorious hope, a hope of glory, such as eclipses anything the Bible has revealed up to this point. So, the Apostle says in verse 28, this one we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. There's two sides to this. Why does the Apostle now start to warn? Well, he's coming on to a section that's going to deal with what the believer who forms this body, this church which is the body of Christ, can lose. And there are two great presentations in this letter. Here he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, and that seems on the surface to be no more than a repetition of what he says in verse 22. He's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
But the word perfect in verse 28 is not just a repetition of verse 22, and it does not mean sinless, but it means mature. A going on to an end, or a goal, reaching a goal. Now we find this a feature of many of the parts of the New Testament. We find it in Philippians, we find it in Hebrews. We find it here, it's a goal for the believer to attain, which is growing up to a spiritual adult. Just as we see that the goal of our ordinary life is to become adult in every way, grown up, with a grown up body and a grown up mind, adult, leaving babyhood behind, so this word means that spiritually. Those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ start their new life in Christ, just like they do naturally, as a baby. So Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And it's this growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of his word, which he is so concerned about. It is so tragic when you meet believers who really have no doubt as regards their salvation. You're quite sure they're saved, and they themselves know they're saved, and then they seem to stick. They seem to have got no further interest. Well, you know, if that was all God intended, the Bible need have been no more than about six verses. Half a dozen verses telling us that Christ is the only way of salvation would have been sufficient, and you can, the rest of it, you could have wiped out. We must never forget that God has written his word for the edification of his children, because it's necessary for his children to know. He hasn't done it just to amuse himself. And as I say, for these people who know Christ as their Saviour and don't grow, oh dear, what a tragedy it is. It's just as tragic when you see in natural life a child that doesn't develop physically or mentally. And the years pass. Terribly tragic. And we ought to look at the same thing happening in the Christian life as being just as tragic. Oh, how many of God's children must grieve him, because they're not growing. Now Paul says, I'm anxious to present you full grown. That's the word perfect. You are going to be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, because you're covered with the holiness of Christ. You can't help that. You're given that as a free gift the moment you're saved. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. There's no doubt about that. But whether we shall go on to this full end and grow to the stature of an adult in Christ and receive what will be given at the end, that's the nature of a prize or a reward, that's another matter. So this is the thing, friend, that we ought to be terribly concerned about. And remember that we only grow spiritually as we open the book and feed on it. You cannot possibly grow naturally if you don't have good wholesome food and obey the normal laws of health. And you certainly cannot grow spiritually unless you feed on this spiritual food, which is the word of truth. So, just keep in mind these two presentations in Colossians. You can say with truth, if you like, that the whole of this letter revolves around them, telling you the glorious position that you have in Christ, if you belong to this body, and then showing you what a goal to attain, to grow up in all things into him, and what you will have at the end, if that is true. Now, I said, that's my aim. Verse 29. Whereunto I also labour, striving. This is a very strong word, and has in its makeup the word race. Striving. According to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The working here, of course, is that resurrection power that chapter 1 of Ephesians talks about, where Paul prays that church may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now that power worked in the apostle, and it worked in all the members of the body in Paul's day. And friends, it's still working, or can work, in you and me. We mustn't just think this is something special for great men like Paul to have, and we can know nothing of it. No, there's no exceptions here. You can know it. I can know it. As we trust it to work. Don't make this mistake, though. Don't expect that you're going to feel something tremendous operating. Because it just won't happen like that. This is unfelt by our natural senses. But you just count on it by faith and trust it to work, and you'll find it will. Every time. So whatever God leads you to do, He'll give you the strength if you'll trust Him for it, and it will work and take you gloriously through. Now, Paul wasn't the only one who was striving to present perfect. Look at what Epaphras was doing in the fourth chapter in his wonderful prayer ministry. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently, this is the same word, for you. But how was he doing it? Well, he was doing it by his praying. You see, this kind of praying, friends, is hard work. There's such a lot of slack praying, easy praying, that doesn't achieve anything at all. This man's praying was laboring, fervently, striving for you in prayers, that you may stand, here it is, perfect, and margin filled, complete, in all the will of God. So there's the apostle striving to present them full grown. Here's Epaphras laboring for them in prayers, that they may reach this goal of being full grown in Christ. So they were favoured people, weren't they? But surely this is a ministry that we can do one for another. The grand ministry of intercession, where we remember one another's needs and ask the Lord that all the things that make for growth may be true of those for whom we're praying. And all the things that don't make for growth, that are going to be hindrances, may be dropped. It's two sides to this, of course. The things that make for growth and the thing that will stop growth. Well, the wise believer who's going on in truth learns what these two sets of things are, chooses one and avoids the other. And so the apostle proceeds in the second chapter and says, I would that you knew what great conflict. Now, this is the same word practically as this word striving. Conflict. Labor. I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What was he desiring? Well, something tremendous, as the second verse tells us, that their hearts might be comforted. Now, this is an interesting word because it gives us, of course, the word comforter, which is what the Saviour designated the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a comforter. John, when he writes his first epistle, says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But that word advocate is the same word, comforter. It doesn't mean quite what our modern English means. We use comfort as something that's soothing. We talk of a parent or a mother soothing, comforting a child. That isn't quite the meaning of the word. Of course, if any of us need soothing, well, the Lord can certainly do that, for He combines all that's best in both father and mother. He can be all that to us. But this is a stronger word. It means to encourage or to strengthen. Now, that's what we need very often. To go on at all costs, whatever it costs, well, we won't do it in our own strength, because we shall just topple over if we rely on ourselves, but we do want this strengthening, being knit together, Oh, how the prison epistles of Paul stress unity. And how the activity of the devil is to split the people of God. Well, you've only got to look on modern Christendom to see how well he's done his work. For I shouldn't think anybody could possibly say how many sects and splits and denominations and churches and chapels there are through the world. And no one in their senses could ever say that that was in accordance with the will of God. No, he's the one who's the divider of the brethren. And we have to watch it very carefully that he doesn't do that amongst us. For there's a unity made. The Ephesians talks about a unity of the spirit, a unity of the body, and a unity of the faith, a threefold unity which you and I are asked to guard and keep like a treasure. And you know, sometimes as you see things coming in between believers, what stupid, silly little things they often are. The easy way Satan works to divide believer from believer. So we have to watch and guard very carefully that these things are not so. God would knit us together. That's what the truth does, binding together every member of this great company unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Oh, we're going to get tremendous language now. What does all that mean? Riches, full assurance of understanding. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Well, the wording is so tremendous we might almost say, well, we'd have to leave it. Because it's giving us such an ocean of truth that we can scarcely plumb. Well, that's true, we shan't, possibly. But we'll try. We'll go some way, God helping us. I would like to do this, but I don't think it would be possible now, but I would ask you to do it sometime in your study. Take the number of occurrences of this word riches in the prison letters of Paul. You'll find there are exactly 8. And if you want to know anything about the wealth that's lavished and showered upon this church, well, you look at each of those contexts. And if you know yourself to be a member of this glorious company, you can say yes. And the grace of God has made all that mine. Riches. Oh yes, we're spiritual millionaires. Or more than that. There is no earthly simile that can really set it forth. Riches. This is a very peculiar one, and a very deep one, because it's bound up with the person of God himself, the Father and the Son. Full assurance. Note that. Let us look for a moment how it occurs in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Well, how did Paul know that? Well, he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, the same word, full assurance. How the gospel came. It didn't come in any doubting sort of way. They weren't left with any doubts in their mind. Full assurance. Let us come to the letter of the Hebrews a little further on. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. You've had full assurance in the way the gospel came. Full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, what a certain and a safe position then the believer must be in. Here's the worldling not knowing what's going to happen. Doesn't know what a year is going to bring forth. Tossed to and fro in the faintest idea what's going to happen next. The believer who's instructed into this truth, he's got absolute assurance. He knows. Not because of anything he's got in his own head, but because of what the truth teaches him. And so he doesn't doubt and he doesn't fear, you know, that one day and down the next. Oh, there's no need to seesaw about like that. When you've got this full assurance, it just keeps you steady like a rock, and you can go on. And that's exactly what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. Full assurance. And we make it quite clear that it's not in ourselves. If anyone asks us, say, well, there's nothing in me to give me this full assurance. Rather, just the opposite. But there's everything in God's precious word, in the revelation of this dispensation of the secret, to give me full assurance of hope. I don't say, well, perhaps I'll get to glory. I know I will. This is a certain and a sure hope. Full assurance of hope. And then, note in chapter 10 of Hebrews, how it occurs again. The very fact now that the new and living way has been opened by the sacrifice of the Son of God, that we can draw near, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Don't come creeping in to God's presence in doubt and in fear. Come with full assurance. God's word assures you that you'll get a welcome. God's word tells you that you can come at all times. And this letter to the Hebrews uses this exhortation to come near, or to draw near exactly, 7 times. So there's nothing to be afraid of. You can come into God's presence through Christ with prayer at any time, and the Lord says, come, I'm waiting to receive you with full assurance. So isn't that wonderful to think that that's God's will for his children? This attitude of being absolutely assured in Christ. No confidence in the flesh. Get that quite clear, like Paul says. No confidence in self, but every confidence in him. Every confidence in the glorious truth that he's made known through this earthen vessel. The full assurance of understanding through the acknowledgement of the secret. This word mystery meaning just our plain English word secret, not puzzling or mysterious. Something that's a secret that you can't know until it's been told. The secret of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, if you read the Revised Version, you'll find it changes it slightly to this. To the mystery of God and of the Father, even Christ. Which is rather different. And that is correct. Making the Lord Jesus Christ the secret of God. Now, the secrets in Scripture, of course, are always important. Many of them have been made known. But not all of them. For instance, here's a mystery or a secret that God's never fully told. When I come to the book of the Revelation, that great prophetic book, which is, of course, difficult to understand, I'm led, of course, to the point, and you will be in your reading, where the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's his revelation, his unveiling, his coming back in power and glory to the earth. And I'm told in chapter 10 that that occurs at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We haven't got there yet. For the kingdoms of the Lord, for the kings of this world have not become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And I'm told in chapter 10 that the mystery of God should be finished at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The mystery of God. Because from that point, it's revelation onwards, the Lord returned. Mystery no longer there. There he is. God manifest. Until that point, the secret of God has not been fully told, but we shall only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do, when you think of God, always conceive him in terms of the Lord Jesus. You will never go wrong if you do that. But if you try and puzzle out in your mind as to what God is, or what he can be, apart from Christ, you'll just flounder about. And you'll just get nowhere. So he is the secret of God. Note what he said in the days of his flesh. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. a minute. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and the 27th verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, that was himself, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man knoweth, that is to say completely knows, the Son but the Father. You see, there's a mystery here. Christ is the mystery, the secret of God, who's only fully known to the Father. Now, when you come across people, as you undoubtedly will sometime, and perhaps have done, those who deny Christ's deity and talk about him just as though he was a good man, oh, they'll tell you they know all about him. Jesus, as they call him. No puzzle, no mystery to them. Well, you know, when anyone talks like that, friends, they're absolutely off the rails as regards truth, because you've been assured here that the Lord Jesus sums up all the great secret concerning God in his essence and his personality, and nobody can completely know him except the Father himself. But we can get on to know him better and better in our measure, although at the very end we shall have to say, like Paul did, we now see through a glass darkly. But then, oh, when we laugh with him, face to face, there it is. We see as in a mirror, puzzlingly. That's what Paul said. But then the mirror's gone. We're looking actually at him. But not till that day. But we can go on increasing in our knowledge as long as we keep in our mind that we don't know all there is to know about this glorious Son of God, who's our Saviour, who's our head, who should be our all. In whom, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, why is Paul stressing that? Well, we're now coming to the great central section of Colossians, which is unique. Part of chapter 1 and the last part of Colossians is traversed in Ephesians, but not this. There's a middle section which is a warning section. A warning. You remember he's just said in chapter 1, he's teaching and warning every man. Because there are things that will stop growth, so that we shan't arrive at this full-grown condition, and we shall lose something if that is so. And we've got an enemy behind the scenes who's seeking to trip up and to stop the believer going on to full growth, going on to the end. And so he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now Satan has acted along very similar lines from the very start. This word beguile is the word deceive, and it is translated so in the Epistle to James. You might look at that. James' Epistle and the first chapter and the 22nd verse. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The word literally means to reason aside. To reason aside. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think, friends, perhaps we've all done it, if we're honest, at some time or other. You know, there's a great tendency, if we want something very badly, or we want to do something, or we want to possess something very badly indeed, we keep turning it over in our minds, and we reason it over with ourselves. At first, we're not sure whether we ought to have it. There's some doubt about it as to whether it's right or not in the eyes of the Lord. But we keep on turning it over in our minds, and you know what happens? We finally end up by making it right. So easily done, isn't it? You see, because we want it so much. What have we done? We've reasoned ourselves aside. The word says. very human. Well, that's deception. That is deceiving our own selves. We've got to watch ourselves that we don't do this. Now, Satan has been the deceiver from the very start. We're told in the scriptures that he deceived our first parents. He deceived Eve, thoroughly deceived her, the Greek says. She didn't realize what was happening. And he's been doing that ever since. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave that prophetic chapter, that great chapter in Matthew 24, which is dealing with the condition of things at the end of the age, just prior to his second advent, he keeps saying, take heed, lest no man deceive you. Deception is the great hallmark at the end of this age. That means to say that the believer must be on the alert all the time. Because behind this deception is the father of lies, Satan himself. And remember, his deception is something that's very like the truth. If it wasn't so, it wouldn't deceive anybody. Don't look for the activities of Satan in the sinful activities of the world. Oh no. The people who serve Satan best are upright, good living people, but whose minds are devoid of the truth of this book. He is not helped by wicked people, by immoral people, by thieves, by cheats. Oh no. He isn't. Most people think he is, but he isn't. They don't deceive, they're just open as to what they are. But this is what we've got to watch. Ministers of righteousness, Paul says when he writes to the church at Corinth, Satan transforms his ministers into angels of light. And ministers of righteousness, they're the type of people we've got to watch. Not merely what they are, but what they say, and test all they say and see that it's in accord with the truth of this book. That is the way he deceives. Now, in this section, which is following, we're going to be warned, we're going to have the mask taken away from Satan's activities, so that we shan't be in ignorance of the way he's working. You see, Paul could say, we are not ignorant of his devices, but I'm afraid a good many believers are. And they're thoroughly gulled. And gulled so easily, that's the pity of it. This I say, lest any man should beguile you, should reason you aside, should deceive you with enticing words. He's telling you that all that's worthwhile, anything that you can count as a treasure, is found in Christ, and you only find it there. No treasures outside of him. All the treasures, not some of them. And what was happening in this Colossian church was this. The enemy was coming in to try and take their gaze away from Christ, away from their glorious position in Christ as members of his body, to something that was outside of him. And of course he's still doing that. You'll find all error is revolving round two things. By saying Christ isn't sufficient, and they'll patronize Christ, these people, they'll call him a good teacher. Oh yes. But they'll say you must have something else as well. There may not be agreed as to what you've got to have. You've got to have Christ and ordinances. Or you've got to have Christ and something else. Something they'll add to Christ. Or if they don't do that, then they'll try and detract from him. They'll take away from the place that this letter puts him, that in all things he might have the preeminence, as chapter 1 of Colossians, the first place. And they can do that in so many ways. So all error does that. That's the first thing we've got to watch. You say to yourself straight away, what place does this teaching, or does this man, or does this person give the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he first and foremost? Is he God? In the fullest sense? Has he got all the treasures in him and nowhere else? Is he sufficient? Is he all? These are the questions we ought to be asking ourselves. And if there's anything that doesn't square with that, it's as this section says, it's not after Christ. Discard it. Have nothing to do with it, however plausible it may look. With enticing words. Now here's one of the first things that Satan uses. You know, the power of speech, friend, is a very great power. You know quite well how some people are natural born orators. They can get up and they can sway a crowd. They're natural. They could put it across, as we say. And they can just treat a crowd and just sway them backwards and forwards, play on them like an instrument. Now that's exceedingly dangerous. A person that's got that power, if he's not putting across truth. Of course, if he's putting across truth, he won't seek to use emotion or anything like that. But a clever speaker all can put across error. And the crowds can be so gulled, so soothed, so lulled to sleep, they swallow it all down. Enticing words. Or better, perhaps, plausible speech. You know, Paul discarded all that. He saw the falsity of it when he went to the church at Corinth. Do you remember? You turn back to 1 Corinthians and see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. Or he could have done. Paul was an educated man. I should think the Apostle Paul was an exceptionally fine speaker. But no, I'm not coming to you like that. Look at verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. Here's the plausible speech of man's wisdom. No. So that's the first thing we've got to watch. Beware of the person that can put it across, as we say. Just don't let him affect you. You sum up what he's saying all the time and test it by God's word, and you'll be safe. Enticing words. For he says in verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the firmness, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul always praises, wherever he can, the lovely spirit this man's got. Very often, of course, he had to pull up. He had to correct. But you'll find, wherever Paul corrects, he always praises first. And I do think that's a good piece of advice for you and for me. When we're dealing with one another, I don't suppose we shan't have to look very far before we see one another's frailties and the imperfections. They're pretty apparent, aren't they? But all if we can only see the good points first. If we can only praise and commend for the things that are of Christ in one another's lives, how much better it would be, wouldn't it? And this is what this man always does. He commends them for their steadfastness of their faith, the firmness of their faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, well, put it into practice. You received him as head, as all, well, walk like that, in him, rooted and built up in him. The tenses are not quite good enough. The Greek says, having been rooted, past tense, and present tense, being built up in him. That's the right order. When we come into saving touch with him, God roots us, as it were, in Christ. And that rooting, you see, is very important. Often, God conveys truth by figures of gardening. And those of us who do any gardening, we can learn quite a lot of spiritual lessons. You know quite well that you'll never get results either in fruit or in vegetables or in flowers unless there is healthy root growth. What isn't seen by the eye, what goes on under the ground is the first important thing. Healthy rootage means what's above the soil is going to be healthy too. And there are many diseases we know of the soil where plants are attacked in the roots, and the consequence is they just shrivel away and they're utterly useless. Now, this going right down deep, getting our roots into Christ and the truth, is so important. We only do that, of course, as we constantly come to him through this book. You'll never be rooted in Christ if you keep this book shut up. It's quite impossible. You only come to him through this written word. You only know the living word through the written word. There's no other way. And then, when you do that, you are presently, or day by day, being built up in him. Having been rooted, being built up. Now this is the growing. This is the going on to full growth that he's so concerned about. And he's changing the figure to a building being built up. When a building has its roof put on, the last tile, or whatever it is, put in its place, it's complete, it's perfect in that sense. It's reached the goal. That's only changing the figure. And that is what God is concerned, that we may go on, stage by stage, growing every day, you see, getting to know him and the truth better, being built up in him. And there's no building up apart from him. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is something that might appear commonplace, but it isn't really. It's actually extremely important too. This element of constantly praising, constantly giving thanks to God. Let's look at chapter 3. Verse 14, above all things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Here's this very word, perfection, maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Come back to Ephesians, will you, for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 20, giving thanks always, not spasmodically, giving thanks always for all things, not just some things, unto the God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that will help us with our prayer life. How often we have to say we know not what to pray for as we ought. What has helped me so many times is, well, let me think of something I can praise the Lord for. Let me think of something I can thank him for. And friends, you won't have to think very long. Always surrounded with mercies all day long that we can thank and praise him for. Health and strength and homes and jobs and goodness knows what. To say nothing of all the riches of truth that we have in Christ. Oh, there'll never be a lack of things to praise him for. And that'll keep us near him. It'll keep us in the right frame. You know, when I turn to Romans 1, I read of the terrible declension of the nations at the first. And this is what he said. They glorified him, not as God, neither were they thankful. And directly they weren't thankful, they started to slip down that slippery slope to apostasy. And it's perfectly true. With all God's redeemed children, it was the same with Israel. Directly they forgot to be thankful, started to moan and groan and murmur, as they did so often. Well, they went away from the Lord, they went out of his will. So I think here's something we ought to keep well in the forefront. Constantly praising, constantly thanking. We'll be kept very close to him if we do that. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, here's the section, here's the warning, now it says, take care, beware. Mr. Welsh has a very graphic chart on this part of Colossians, and he has put on it the red triangle sign, the danger sign on the road that tells you to take care. There's danger ahead. And that's what Paul is saying here. And it's the warning, God's warning to you and me, of the things that can sidetrack us. Take care. Lest any man spoil you. Here's a very interesting word too. It was used in early Greek of the stripping of the conquered of their armour. Those who've been defeated in battle were stripped of their armour. Oh friends, that's a word, isn't it, for you and me? When we realise that Ephesians 6 says we ought to stand in the armour of God, there's an enemy about, and God's given us armour to cover us from head to foot, and his aim, of course, is to find a chink in that armour, if possible, or, if it could be done, to strip us of it. Well, we're defenceless. Utterly defenceless if we haven't got on all the armour of God. Lest any man spoil you. What are the things that are going to spoil us? Well, look, let's read. Philosophy and vain deceit. That sounds as though it's two things, but it's really only one thing meant. A vain, an empty, and a deceitful philosophy. That's number one. after the tradition of men, that's number two. After the rudiments of the world, that's number three. And not after Christ. Those three things are not, the Greek says, in accordance with Christ. See, all the things now we're going to experience as members of his body in our daily life, you can say are in two sets. The things which are in accordance with the Lord Jesus and the truth, and the things that are not. And the apostle's trying to help us. He's not trying to tell you the things that are not in accord with Christ. If you're wise, you'll avoid them. They'll sidetrack you. If you don't, they're the enemy's means of enticing and beguiling and deceiving. And the things that are in accord with him, which will help us, and on we shall go, progressing and being built up. A vain, empty, and deceitful philosophy. Well, of course, this had a very, very special significance to the apostle's day. For don't forget that the time in which the apostle Paul lived was the time when Greek philosophy was at its height. And these men, with their tremendous intellects, and they certainly had them, for today we read the Greek philosophers and we wonder at the working of their minds. Great thinkers. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. You see, they were at their heyday at this time. But you see, all these men, they failed because they hadn't learnt that Christ is the wisdom of God. You'd be amazed if you read their writings how near they got to it. Do you know they actually used the word logos? Word. Oh yes. They talked about the word, but they had no idea that was going to be embodied in a person. You see, to them, wisdom and this word were abstract ideas. And if you told them, look, it's not an abstract thing, it's a glorious person. Christ is the wisdom of God. That's where they fail. See, the book of Job says, can man find out God unto perfection? And the answer is no. He can find out something about God, because Romans 1 says, as the things that are made clearly show that he's God, but creation will only take you so far. It won't tell you what kind of a God he is. Whether he's a God of love, whether he's a God of mercy, whether he can save you. You won't find that from creation. You'll see he's a perfect God. He makes perfectly, yes. And that's as far as you'll get. But you can never find God to perfection until you've seen him in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where these poor men failed. They groped, and they groped, and then their great minds tried to find this perfect thing that they were after. Isn't it wonderful to think you and I have found him? With our poor intellects compared with theirs, we've got the thing that they were after. Oh, how we ought to be thankful to God. Now there's an empty philosophy that would lead away from Christ. See, philosophy is simply man seeking after wisdom and knowledge. Well, of course, that's good. We ought all of us to be seeking after wisdom and knowledge. But the Bible comes along and instructs us just where we can find it to save us wasting our time. And the wise, instructed believer knows that he has to have living touch with the Saviour, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom, there it is, and knowledge. Now also, not only in the Apostles' day did we find the Greek philosophers, very much the four, but you see, the Jews themselves had them, the Essenes. Now, if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been discovered, you know that they are revealing quite a lot about this sect called the Essenes. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were Jewish philosophers. And these people at the Church of Colossae, they would know all about this. And the apostle is saying, look, these men are going to lead you away from the truth. They're going to lead you away from Christ. And behind it all is the working of the evil one. They'll tell you, of course, they know. Later on, in about the 2nd century, there was a series of people who were called the Gnostics. Now that needn't upset you, because it's just the word for knowledge. They were the people who said, we're the ones that have got the knowledge. If you want knowledge, you must come to us. And it was starting, it would seem, in its early stages, in this very church. Now then, all the treasures of knowledge are in Christ, says the apostle.
You can't get to know anything really of the truth apart from him. Either tonight or perhaps tomorrow, I want to go into this a little more fully, because you'll understand exactly what he's meaning later on when he talks about the worshipping of angels. Something which is rather puzzling to us. But when you know what these so-called philosophers were bringing before this early church, you see how easy it was for them to slip away from the truth, to turn away their minds and their eyes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be trapped in this snare. So, an empty and a deceitful philosophy. You see, the human brain is meant to operate within the realms of human experience. That's right. Otherwise, of course, we couldn't live our lives. And God expects us to use our brains. Quite right. But directly it goes outside the realms of human experience, we're just floundering in a great ocean that we know nothing about. And when you hear men and women reason and try and talk about God apart from the Bible, that's exactly what they're doing. They're going outside the bounds of human experience, and they're just talking out of their hat. They just can't tell you anything. Man, when he goes outside the bounds of his experience, he knows nothing. He's merely groping helplessly. And unless God comes to his rescue and reveals something of himself, he can know nothing at all. It's the word of truth that takes us on, of course, outside the limits of human knowledge. Let's keep human knowledge to its proper place, to things of daily life where we're supposed to use our brains, and should do that, of course. But don't let's try and bring our reasoning or our thinking into the truth. How often do you hear Christians say, well, I think so-and-so, you see? Or my opinion is so-and-so. It doesn't matter one scrap what the opinion of or what Christians think. The only thing that matters, friends, is what God has said. What God has said in his word. We're driven back to the word of truth, if we're wise, every time. And in being driven back to the word of truth, we're driven back to the Lord Jesus, in whom everything that's worthwhile, knowledge and wisdom and everything else, is hidden. So that's the first thing we've got to avoid. Human opinions. Vain and empty and deceitful philosophy. Thousands are being deceived by this very thing today, because they won't test what they hear and what they read in books by the word of God, the great standard. After the tradition of men, here's another thing that's slaying its thousands. Tradition. Paul, the Saviour, had to say to people in his day and generation, he said, you make void the word of God through your tradition. And both Peter and Paul knew something of the terrible binding power of tradition. Let's see what Peter says about it. Turn to his first epistle. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. The thing that was handed down. I do things because my fathers did it. And they do it because their fathers did it, you see. It's very up to date, isn't it? Can't you find people doing it today? They're simply doing it because they're, well, they've always been done. I've been brought up to do it. Well, that may not be true at all. We've got to weigh up whether traditions are in accordance with truth, the truth of the scriptures. Paul knew it, turn to Galatians. Chapter 1. He's looking back to his pre-conversion days. He says in verse 13, how beyond measure he persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being it more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. All Saul of Tarsus was hidebound by tradition, and he knew something of the freeing power of the redemptive work of Christ. We
don't often link redemption with freeing from tradition, do we? We talk about being redeemed from sin and redeemed from death, but here's something else that needs cancelling. The thing that's holding thousands of people in its grip. Tradition. That's why many of God's children don't go on to know the truth, because of the awful binding power of this thing, tradition. Well, let's be quite sure that we're not being bound in any way by this thing, and we can't be sure unless we constantly measure up to the word of truth. That's the thing that can free us. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he who is the living word, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall be really free. It won't be a mock thing. It'll be the reality. All the freedom that the truth brings. No wonder Paul said to the Galatian church, stand fast in the freedom and liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and don't be entangled again by the yoke of bondage, whatever way it comes. Don't allow it to ensnare you again. So tradition is another thing which Satan finds a very effective weapon to hold fast the believer in bondage so he doesn't grow. And you see it in so many ways with the people round about you. I think we've got to pray. If you're interested in someone and you want to see them come on the truth, you're very often to pray along those lines. You have to ask the Lord to break the chains of tradition that are holding them bound hand and foot. What's the third thing? The rudiments, the elements of the world. Now, this word rudiments just means literally first steps, beginnings. It's translated in Hebrew, the first principles. And it's the elementary steps in any branch of knowledge. When you go to school, you see, you're taught the rudiments of the subject which is under question. The elements, the beginnings. The rudiments of the world. Now the Bible informs me that the world at the moment lies in the evil one. Satan is the god of this age. So you see, we've got to be ever so careful about the way the world thinks. There are Christians, of course, who are terribly affected by this. They want to run in line with what current opinion is, what the world says. Well, I think that's something we ought to avoid as well. We've got to test that and bring it into line with the word of truth. Even if we have to stand out. Supposing we're marked and we're isolated, well, let's stand out then. We're not just going to run along and think as the world thinks. The world is simply thinking as Satan wants it to think. And that also can be a thing which can trip up the child of God. The elements, the beginnings, the ideas of the world. And not according to Christ. Here's your measure. You measure everything as to whether it's according to the Lord Jesus or whether it is not. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can you see the two put side by side? I've translated that word vain as empty. That's its meaning. You've got emptiness on one side and you've got fullness on the other. The emptiness of man's thinking and the fullness that's resident in Christ. And friends, if we've got him, we've got that fullness. And if we're members of the body of Christ, we have him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, because this next verse tells us so. And you are complete in him. That's glorious, but the Greek actually says you are filled full. Filled to the brim in him. Colossians is the great epistle of filling. Just like Philippians is the epistle of emptying. Where it says he made himself of no reputation, it's literally he emptied himself. Oh, look at the difference. The one who emptied himself for you and for me to come down to the death of the cross is the one who has the fullness of all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are filled to the full in him. Complete. If only God's children could really act on that. If only they could live on it day by day. They wouldn't deny it in their practice. They wouldn't say, but I must have this thing. I must have this ordinance. I must have that order. I can't go without this.
See, all that is really denying in practice that they are filled to the full in Christ. See, there are no degrees in completeness. You're either complete or you're not complete. Well, if we are complete, and if we can rise in our faith and accept that, well, don't try and add to it then. Don't say, oh, I must have something else. Walk in the glory of it, and the joy of it, and the strength of it, day by day. That you are filled right to the brim in Christ. This word fullness would demand as long a series of studies. It's so tremendous in its application. The word pleroma. And it's translated in the Gospels as the patch that fills up the rent garment. That which fills it up, you remember, the Saviour says, pulls away again. It means to fill up something. Even filling up a rent. When you have a hole in a piece of cloth, when you sew a piece on. If you can't pull the edges together, you see. Filling up a rent. And that's exactly what God's doing. You see, there's been a great rent that's come into God's creation through sin. Yes, and Satan's work. And Christ is filling it up. He's the fullness of God. And this church, which is the fullness, Ephesians 1, of him that fills all in all. And every single member of it is filled to the full. Oh, there's a, as it were, three concentric circles there of truth. And if I got no further than that, or if you got no further than that, they're trying to get some of the wonder out of that. This is strong meat indeed. Christ, all of God's fullness. The body, the fullness of Christ, who is the head. Each member, filled full in him. Well, if you just meditate and reflect on that, let the wonder of it sink into your mind, you'll say, well, what a position. What a position that grace, redeeming grace, and the choice of the Father has actually put me in. But it's true. The thing is, can we accept it as being true and act on it? That's what we ought to be doing and living in the joy and the strength of it. If we do that, we're proof against these sidetracking things of Satan. Not after Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled to the full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There's a dual headship in the prison epistles. Ephesians says he's head of the church, which is his body. Colossians says he's head of principality and power. That must be so, because principalities and powers, they're heavenly beings who now exist in the heavenly places. As this church is going to that heavenly places, there must be reconciliation. It would be terrible if we got to glory and found that we were going across cross purposes with principalities and powers, wouldn't we? That just can't be, because both come under the headship of Christ. He's head of the church. He's head of principality and power. Those who come under his headship, some, we're going to be told, have been spoiled because they're antagonistic. They've raised themselves under Satan's head. Well, they're finished. They're vanquished. Spoiled. So, just with those words on the dual headship of Christ, I will stop, and God willing, we will take it up from this point in our next study.